So tonight we're continuing our biblical songs series, and tonight's passage is from 2 Samuel. But before we begin, let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words that we're going to hear tonight. We thank you for the wisdom that is contained in them. And we pray, Lord, that as we reflect on lament and on mourning, so where there is a need for healing, you would heal and touch our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's 2 Samuel, chapter 1, starting to read at verse 17. And there's a prize for the person that gets the reference first, because I haven't got it. What's that? Page 291. Thank you very much, Bob. Well done. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jasher. A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terraced fields. For there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. So for those of you who were here last week, you would have heard Hannah's song, and you might be thinking we've got a bit of a jump here going from Hannah to David. But there is one figure who links the two, who links Hannah and David. I wonder if anyone can remember who that might be. Samuel, fantastic, absolutely. So last week we heard about Hannah crying out to the Lord in her distress at being without any children, and how the Lord blessed her with Samuel, and how she then brought Samuel to the house of God, and he grew up there and became a great prophet. And if we were to read, which we won't do tonight, but if we were to read 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, we would find that Samuel, as an adult, becomes a very, very influential figure in Israel, because he is God's prophet, and he remains loyal to God, and so he is very instrumental in all the power structures, the power struggles that go on in Israel. He is the one who anoints Saul, and then when Saul turns out to have been not such a good choice after all, then David is anointed by Samuel. So Samuel is an absolutely key figure in the story. And the story, the passage that I've just read of David's lament for Saul and Jonathan, it's a very touching passage, but in some ways it doesn't mean very much if we're not familiar with the story. And I know some of you here know your Bibles inside out and are very, very familiar with the story. And for others of us, it's a bit more blurred, and we can just about remember from Sunday school that bit with the Goliath and the slingshot, but the rest of it's a bit blurred. So I thought it might be helpful just to recap on some of the history. Because David had a very dramatic life with many twists and turns. He started off as the youngest son, as a shepherd boy, and he went on to be king of Israel, something that nobody would ever have predicted. But the path of his life certainly didn't run smoothly, and a lot of the reason for that was because of the very complicated relationship that he had with King Saul and with Saul's son Jonathan. So when David first came to the attention of the king, it was because the king was struggling with difficult moods, with depression and anxiety. And when he had one of these attacks, One thing that really soothed him was when David would come and play on his harp and sing to him. So you know that David is the psalmist. So he was a great worshipper and a great musician. So here we have David on his harp and King Saul hopefully being somewhat calmed by David's presence. So that was the beginning of that relationship. And then later on, there was a great battle. The Philistines came to attack Israel. And the Philistines' champion, Goliath, issued a challenge for one-to-one combat. And as you can see, he was a terrifying figure. So none of the Israelites wanted to accept. But David is there delivering food to his older brothers, and he overhears the challenge and speaks mockingly to the soldiers about these Philistines. And so David is summoned, and he decides that he will take on Goliath with a single shot. He strikes him down. And after that, David's career really goes from strength to strength. That's the beginning of his life as a public figure. And that's maybe also where the difficulties begin, because the women of Israel, we read in 1 Samuel 18, start to sing, "Saul has slain thousands, and David has slain tens of thousands." And if there's one thing that the older man finds difficult, it's that this young upstart is being celebrated by the women of Israel in a way which he isn't being. And he starts to fear that David isn't just a great warrior, but might actually be a rival for the throne. And yet at the same time, Jonathan, Saul's son, and David become very, very close friends. They have what they call a covenant relationship. They exchange clothes with one another. There's no greater honor than for the son of the king to give his armor to David. It really is kind of almost a symbol of David taking on that position of being Saul's successor. And Saul doesn't really find this very easy to cope with either. And we can see in the next picture, there were occasions where he threw spears at David when David was simply trying to play on the lyre. So it all became very difficult. And we end up, as we kind of read on through Samuel, in a situation where it's almost a game of cat and mouse between Saul and David, with rival armies kind of across the plains of Judah, kind of skirmishes and battles, hiding from one another. And yet there is, at one point, a reconciliation. But as we started the passage this evening, there's been a battle in which Saul and Jonathan were fighting against the Philistines, and they're up on Mount Gilboa, and Jonathan, his brothers Abinadab and Malachi Tushua are both slain. And when Saul sees that, he is so overwhelmed with sorrow and so distressed that he commits suicide. And so this is the kind of what has just happened at the beginning of the passage that we've read tonight. David is away in a place of safety, but a messenger comes and tells him what's happened. And a Amalekite messenger brings the news. And I think the messenger really expected that David would be pleased, because after all, his relationship with Saul hadn't exactly been an easy one. And there were many times when Saul had tried to kill him. So that's maybe what we might expect, that David would be pleased to hear that Saul is dead. But in fact, his feelings are much more complicated than that. And to kind of bring expression to those feelings, yeah, as a poet and a musician, he puts them into a song, into a poem. It's a way in which he can express the complexity of his feelings, both for his friend Jonathan and for Jonathan's father. And it's a way also of crafting a fitting memorial. In verse 17, at the beginning of the passage, we read that he orders that the people of Judah be taught the lament, that it's written in the book of Jasher. We don't have the book of Jasher anymore, but that shows that David didn't want this just to be something personal. This is actually a political statement as well as a personal statement. And if we look at the next slide, oh no, the next one, sorry. There we are. It's a little bit like, in some ways, the kind of thing that we have outside the Dorman Museum. That's the memorial to Stan Hollis, VC, that was put up quite recently. So if you look around Middlesbrough, you'll find various memorials to people from the past who are considered to have been great heroes. And of course, you'll find the cenotaph, the main war memorial, outside the Dorman Museum as well. So that's how we do things now. But at this time, the way that David wanted to commemorate his friend and his frenemy, Saul, was through these words. Because a poem could be a fitting memorial, and it could be something that could be passed on through the oral tradition from generation to generation, so that the story of these great, great warriors would never be forgotten. So let's just go back now to the passage. In verse 19, we talk about a gazelle lying slain on the heights, O Israel, which was a symbolic way of speaking about an important person in the language of the time. So the gazelle is Saul and is Jonathan. And David makes it really clear that he doesn't want this death to become something that gives succor to Israel's enemies, which is why he says, "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not on the streets of Ashkelon." He doesn't want the Philistines rejoicing at this death. So this is, in some ways, it's like a time of political peril for the nation, because times of instability, we may have observed in our country, times when leaders are fatally weakened, those can be quite vulnerable times. Times when perhaps people who are enemies of the state might think, oh, this is my opportunity. So David doesn't want that to happen. And then he goes on to the passage, the section that Sam read to us about the mountains of Gilboa. It's almost like a curse. He's saying that neither dew nor rain should fall on those mountains, because that's where Saul and Jonathan died. It's as if he doesn't want them to be a place of new life, because for him they will always be a place of death, not a place where in spring the fresh new life can spring up and grow, but a place that will always be one of mourning and sadness. And despite the difficult relationship that he had with Saul, David doesn't take this as a chance to settle scores in any way at all. He honours Saul as a fallen hero. He honours both Saul and Jonathan as mighty warriors who were often victorious in battle. And he brings together the way in which they lived and fought together, attracting praise and admiration, and tells us that they weren't separated in death. And it seems that for David there's something fitting about that, that these men were warriors who lived by the sword and died by the sword. But then as we get to verse 25, there's a shift from this kind of political statement and the statement that's about the nation to something much, much more personal. The refrain, "How the mighty have fallen in battle," comes back. But this time, instead of talking about the wider implications, it's about the personal impact of this on David. "Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear for me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." Jonathan was David's closest friend. They'd been through so much together. It was a relationship of great faithfulness and depth. And I don't think you can preach on this passage without saying that there have been some modern interpreters who've wondered whether this was a homosexual relationship. But I would suggest that it's misplaced, really, to look back to this period and to try and put it into modern, to put a relationship from that time into modern categories. Because ideas about marriage were very different back in Old Testament times. We read a little bit later in 2 Samuel that David had 6 wives, because we're told about each wife and the child that wife bore. So, I mean, I can't really imagine what life would be like with 6 husbands, but if one were to be in that situation, you can imagine that those relationships are not perhaps going to be of the same depth as we would see a marriage being today, as a relationship between one man and one woman. That's a very different scenario to relationships that were perhaps sometimes formed more out of political expediency than out of any deep affection. So it seems that for David, this relationship with Jonathan was one very much of a bonding of the heart and of the mind. They had a common interest as soldiers together. They fought together, and their friendship endured through the most difficult of circumstances, because there can't be many more difficult circumstances than those in which Saul was chasing David across the plains of Judah, intent on killing him. So I do sometimes wonder whether in the modern world perhaps we've lost the idea of deep friendship. Perhaps sometimes we expect that all emotional needs, that our deepest emotional needs can only be met through marriage. And perhaps we can learn something by looking back at a friendship between two men who remained loyal to one another despite the most testing of circumstances. So I think one of the most interesting things about the poem is the way in which it remembers the fallen king and his son. The line of succession will not now pass on to one of Saul's sons. Instead, it will pass to David, who isn't a blood relative of either man, but who was chosen by God and anointed by Samuel. And in the ancient world, if this, generally speaking, when one house fell and was replaced by a new house, a new dynasty, every trace of the former rulers would be wiped out in the most brutal way imaginable. But it's really interesting that David isn't seeking to do that. He doesn't want to slander or destroy the memory of Saul and Jonathan. Instead, he wants to take the best of the past and to ensure that the stories of heroism and sacrifice are passed on for future generations. He's honoring the best of the past as a way of making the foundation for the future. And I think that's something. There's something very powerful there. There's huge wisdom in that. Something that all human communities need to learn from. I've seen this a little bit at the university, perhaps, where there's been a lot of change happening, and sometimes perhaps there isn't an honouring of the past in the way that would allow people to build the future in the best way that they can. So I think we all need that sense of being able to honour the past, to end things well before we move on to the next stage. So what can we learn from this song, from David and his song of the bow? Well, I think there's something here about dealing with grief. David obviously has a wonderful gift of poetry, which isn't something that most of us are blessed with. But nonetheless, when it comes to processing our own griefs, and in my case, when I've tried sometimes helped other families to deal with their grief, it's very noticeable how important it is to draw together the threads of different memories, to structure them into a eulogy, which catches something of the heart of that person, not just a list of facts or dates, but something which draws out the best of that person, which helps to make a coherent memory and honour the person who's died. And that's important not just for those who were closest to that person, but for the whole community, that person is remembered and treated with respect as a person of value and worth. And when it's somebody who's been in a position of leadership who's died, then I think that's even more so. So grief always deserves our attention and our prayerful attention. It's not an emotion that can be swept under the carpet, but one which we need to take note of, that we need to sit with. But I think there's also a point here about David's restraint. David is incredibly restrained. He could have told all kinds of stories about Saul, stories that would have made our hair stand on end, but he chooses not to. And he's not making that decision out of cowardice or a reluctance to acknowledge the truth, because he knows very well who Saul was. And after all, the man's dead now. There won't be any repercussions. But nonetheless, he chooses to speak in a way which edifies rather than a way which condemns. And I think that's possible for him because of the depth of his trust in God and because he's managed to forgive Saul for the things which Saul has done. There isn't any bitterness left. Instead, it's possible to remember the things that were good about Saul. So it's not that he's overlooking the things that Saul did wrong, but at the same time, there's no need to dwell on them. And David honors Saul because of the position that he held as God's anointed king. And we too need to honor our leaders and pray for them, even when we find that difficult to do. But at the same time, I'm not sure that we can necessarily take this as a pattern for our own mourning, for our own dealing with grief, whether it's for the loss of a person or whether it's for some kind of change in our lives which brings up those kinds of emotions. Because grief often gives rise to very conflicting feelings. And if the relationship with the person who's died has been difficult, then it can be much harder to deal with. Very few of us are going to be able to work through all of our emotions, forgive all the wrongs that have been committed against us, and then write a wonderful poem, all within the space of 24 hours. I certainly remember when my stepmother died, that we'd had quite a complicated relationship, and I think I had forgiven her before she died, but equally, there was a lot more thinking and praying to do after that event. It certainly wasn't something that could be dealt with overnight. It took time. But the wonderful gift that we have in the Bible is that so often other people who've gone before us have been where we stand, and they've been in those places and they've written their psalms, they've written their laments, and those are there for us as a resource for us to turn to, as a way to express emotions that sometimes we find very difficult to put into words. And the great thing about praying with those psalms, the psalms of lament in particular, is that it allows us to bring difficult feelings to God, recognizing that although we might find our feelings unpleasant and ugly and distasteful, there is nothing in them which God doesn't already know and understand. And that all that he longs for is for us to bring our grief to him so that he can be with us in carrying that burden. Struggle, and that where we struggle, he is there to come alongside us and to carry that load with us. Amen.